Good morning, church. I'm thankful to be here with you all today. It's by His grace that we get to share this morning together. Amen. My name is TJ, and I'm one of the elders or pastors here at Freshwater. And I always begin my sermons with that kind of statement, but I'm especially excited to be here with you today because I had the privilege of preaching through the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And if you know me, you know that I'm excited to preach every time, but I have a special attachment to today's text because it really just screams gospel in a way that makes it honestly really fun and fulfilling to preach on. In case you haven't been with us, we are near the end of a sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel that we are calling Rejected, Revealed, Restored. In this series, we're reading through the book of 1 Samuel with the awareness that this book is primarily about the relationship between God and His people. Of course, much of the book is focused on the physical kingdom of Israel and their interactions with neighboring kingdoms. And in fact, it is that relationship with those kingdoms that kicks off the narrative of this book, more or less. The people of Israel looked at the nations around them and saw that they were being run by warrior kings. Now, Israel didn't have that kind of leadership at the time, and we'll get to their hierarchy soon, but it certainly wasn't a government led by a militant king. And as they looked around at the neighboring nations, it seems that Israel got a little scared that the government that God instituted wasn't going to be strong enough to stand against the surrounding nations. So the people demanded that God give them a warrior king so they could stand up to the surrounding barbaric peoples. Now, at this point, God has already set Israel up with a few governing leaders. That is to say that God has already established a governmental hierarchy in Israel. And Samuel is actually filling quite a few offices at this point. He's acting as priest, prophet, and judge. And before we get in today's text, we're going to talk about some definitions. And actually, our kids know a lot of these definitions because Tony and Tori have been doing a great job of leading up an elementary class in which we teach the kids some core aspects about the Bible. So can any of you kids tell me what a priest does? They communicate from? The priests communicate to God from the people, right? So from the people to God. And then there's also a prophet. And what does a prophet do? He speaks from God to the people, right? So we've got this two-way communication thing going here from priests, from the people to God, and prophets from God to the people. But then judge, and this one's a little bit more complicated. Does anyone know what a judge does? That's all right. It's a harder one. Judges use the wisdom of God to bring about the justice of God. And more specifically, in Samuel's case, he might have had to make some tough decisions about, hey, this is my donkey. And then this other guy says, no, this is my donkey. And they're fighting over it. And Samuel comes in, acts as judge, bringing the wisdom of God to bring the justice of God. And Samuel held all three of those offices, priest, prophet, judge. But the idea of a human king at this point was actually kind of foreign to Israel. The surrounding areas had kings, and these kings would, of course, wage war against the neighboring kingdoms. But their primary function was to rule over and protect the people, and their secondary role was to maintain and control the land and everything it contained. In other words, the king's job was to have authority and maintain the land and everything in it. Now, up until this point, God was the only one to have this role in Israel, but the people lost trust in God to do this himself, so they demanded a human king to fill the role instead. Now, initially, God told Israel that this was a bad idea, and it was, but they persisted. So, God gave them Saul, and Saul was exactly what they asked for. He was a warmongering human king that led them into destruction, but he was still a king. He tried to rule and protect the people by waging war against the neighboring kingdoms, and he had authority, and he maintained the land and everything in it. However, of course, Saul was not God's preferred choice to be the king of his people. As a matter of fact, God was God's preferred choice for the king of his people, but He was patient with Israel and chose to show them the error of their ways rather than simply telling them. So Saul was declared king, and Saul ruled, but he broke the commandments of God and chose not to seek the Lord. So God brought up a new king in the form of a lowly shepherd boy. And that shepherd boy was named David. And David proved to be better than Saul in practically every way. Where Saul was irrational and unpredictable, David was trustworthy and consistent. And where Saul was self-indulgent and prideful, David was God-seeking and humble. And while David certainly was not perfect, in some ways, he kind of seemed pretty close, especially contrasted with Saul, who eventually fell to sin and proved himself to be a man of fear and hatred and pride. Saul sought to kill David to the point where he drove him out of the kingdom of Israel entirely. Conversely, David proved himself to be a man after God's own heart. In spite of his flaws, the majority of David's story up until this point are actually tales of God's power shown through David, his ability to keep the faith despite terrible circumstances, and a trust in the Lord that would maybe put most of us to shame. And 1 Samuel chapter 30 is somewhat a symphony of these themes. That is to say, it kind of pulls all those ideas from all of the story so far and mashes them all together. I am a musical theater nerd. And that probably comes as a surprise to absolutely nobody, but I felt compelled to bring it up, and here's why. If you've ever watched a musical, you'll know what I'm talking about. At the end of the first act of just about any musical, there's a very specific kind of song. And that song usually is kind of comprised of a number of other songs that they're kind of cut down and pushed together to make up this one song that's meant to really do two things. Summarize what's happened so far, and signify the overall theme and kind of foreshadow the end of the show. Now, I would argue that each and every composer or show writer or what have you was inspired to do that by this book right here, either directly or indirectly. Because, you see, God in his infinite wisdom and intelligence is literally the best author and writer in the universe. To that end, if you've experienced good writing before, they're actually just cheating off of God, so ha. But back to the point. 1 Samuel chapter 30 is kind of like that song at the end of the first act of a musical. It compiles the themes of the story so far into a quote-unquote song that foreshadows the rest of the story. And for that reason, I'm actually not going to be going too deeply into the narrative of today's text. Of course, the narrative of the story is important, but I really think it kind of takes a backseat to the bigger idea that's being described here. To that end, I'm going to read the text with kind of a singular focus. What I want us to see this morning is the following. God has set up the story to show how David will be acting as priest, prophet, king, and judge. If you're a note taker, that's where we're kind of headed. So we're going to look at how David is acting in all four of those offices that we've mentioned so far today. Priest, prophet, king, and judge. And in that order. So there you have it. So let's look at the text starting in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But, here we go, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now kids, remember, what is the role of a priest? How do they speak? From from the people to God. Priests speak on behalf of the people to the Lord. As just as we were doing this morning when we were praying, that's a priestly duty. We speak on behalf of other people to the Lord, and we cry out. And watch how David is interacting with the people here. David is acting as priest. He weeps for them. He mourns for them. He asks God to avenge them. He cries out to God on behalf of the people. Even the people who might want to stone him because they blame him for the problem, he still cries out to the Lord on their behalf. But he doesn't stop there. We'll continue in verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. An ephod is an instrument used by the leaders of Israel to communicate with the Lord. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, that's God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. All right, kids, again, what do prophets do? If a priest is from the people to God, how does a prophet speak? Yes, all right, we're getting there. We're getting the gusto. I love it. Yes, from God to the people. And as we look at the text here, we see David now acting as prophet. He's speaking from God to the people. David has sought the will and the desire of God. When David is confronted with a situation where he doesn't know what to do, he does something crazy. He asks the God who knows literally everything. Wild. Furthermore, God answers and talks to him. David directly hears from God about how to handle the situation. That sounds like a prophet to me. Let's continue in verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Notice this is one of the troops that was raiding Israel and David and his men. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Now, here we see David as king. And we probably don't need to spend a whole lot of time here, right? We see the people respecting David to an incredibly high degree. Firstly, when David's troops find this soldier from the army that attacked them and took their families, they instinctively bring him to David for interrogation. Then after David gives a truly preposterous, ridiculous display as a warrior for like at least an entire workday, give or take, his troops suggest that not only does he get his share of the plunder, but also gets the remainders. The people are effectively saying, hey, let's divide up the plunder evenly, and if there's anything left over, you give it to David because he's the one who made this happen anyway. Of course, we could suggest or assume that the men were simply doing this out of guilt or of fear, but I think the obvious reasoning behind the respect is simply fealty. or loyalty to the king. They know that David deserves to and is destined to rule the nation. These men already recognize David as king. These 400 men are actually quite a few steps ahead of the rest of the nation of Israel because they know that David will be the official ruler in just a short time. And the loyalty of these men proves the rightful kingship of David. But finally, we get to see David act as judge. Let's continue in verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Hi." Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we had recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aror, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Pardon my butchering of those pronunciations there. But we could talk for a while about the implications of David's decision here. Maybe he's proving his care for all the people, regardless of how they serve. Maybe he's being kind and generous. Or maybe it's just because even though some of those men were too tired to go all the way down and carry the loot back up, they were still guarding the other baggage, so they're still part of the same troop, so he divided the spoil evenly. And if you're so inclined, I encourage you to talk about all those implications in your life groups this week. But the main point I want us to take away this morning is little to do with the details of the decision and more to do with the fact that David made a decision and the people went with it. They accepted the judgment. The last person to technically hold this office, the title of judge in Israel, was Samuel. But when David makes a judgment like this during a civil dispute, the people would have likely been reminded of Samuel, because what David did is exactly what a judge does. The people look to judges to decide how to apply the laws of God, because a judge, once again, was seen as someone who knew how to enact the wisdom of God to apply it to the justice of God. Now, when the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart, this chapter right here, 1 Samuel chapter 30, is a great summary of what that looks like. Because David, all in the span of one set of events for just a couple of days, embodies in himself all four leadership roles that God has given to his people: priest, prophet, king, and judge. And through all of that, he's consistently seeking God through the process. Nobody else has held all four of these positions at once up until this point, except for, obviously, God himself. However, David, though he's a man after God's own heart, is still just that, a man. He's not God. And I want to point to the title of our series again, Rejected, Revealed, Restored. Within the text of 1 Samuel as a book, God was rejected as a political leader. His good and perfect rule was rejected in favor of a more tangible one from a human. And God, in his mercy and love and providence, revealed to them just how bad an idea that was. Saul was, yes, the man they asked for, and for that reason, he nearly got them all killed. So God enacts a plan that carries David, a man after God's own heart, and sits him down on the throne over the people Israel. And in doing so, God's rule over his people was restored partially. See, the problem is this. Even the best man that Israel has to offer, which was, at this time, certainly David, wasn't good enough. Most of you already know this, but David is, even though David is seen in today's text functioning well and seeking God in all four of these roles, it doesn't stay that way, at least not for long. Not only did David fall to sin multiple times, but even on his very best days, he was still unable to fulfill all four of these roles. In fact, David couldn't even perform a single one of these roles in the same way that God can, let alone all of them at once. And God knew this. But as we said before, God in his providence knows it's better to show us rather than tell us. See, God really is the best author and writer in the universe. And he made a way to do the most amazing thing. He institutes these four distinct political offices and gives them to sinful men. Humanity thought that they were capable of being their own leaders, their own kings, really their own gods. Man said to himself, I will be as God and know both good and evil. And then God proved them wrong by giving them the authority that they asked for to show them how hard it was and how bad they were at it. But maybe a man after God's own heart could cut it. And it was certainly better, closer rather, but again, not good enough. Humanity witnessed the destruction that comes from that much power and authority being in human hands as David and his successors struggle to lead Israel in all four of those roles for generation after generation. But then, God did what is truly the most incredible thing. He himself took on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ and to finally and fully restore what had been previously rejected and revealed. He himself took on all four of those political roles and he took them back in the process. See, I didn't really tell the whole truth previously. The main point of this text today is not simply that David can act as priest and prophet and king and judge. The main point of the text today is this. Stay with me. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 30 is the end of Act 1 in a musical, right? All of the story up until now is being summarized by way of the song, if you will, of David. And David is not simply a summary of what happened before. He's also a foreshadowing of the whole theme of the end of the show. And the theme and the beginning and the end of all time and reality is, of course, that Jesus is Lord. That's the theme, and that's the end. And as Lord, nobody fills those roles better than him. I'm going to take a few moments here to read what the Bible has to say about Jesus and how he perfectly functions in all four of these roles: priest, prophet, king, and judge. And I didn't want to make the tech team make 42 slides, so I just kind of made some slides for the references. I'm going to go pretty quickly, so don't feel compelled to turn to each passage right now, but do feel compelled to do it later. But if you want, I'm going to have the passages up on the screen for you to be able to write down if you'd like to look at them later. Firstly, priest. Sure, David was a good priest, but Jesus is the perfect priest. Priests spoke to God on behalf of the people. They make sacrifices to make the people of God ritually pure and clean and righteous before him. They sought to restore harmony between God and humanity. This is the perfect priesthood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's making himself the sacrifice. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7, 20 through 28. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And as a personal favorite of mine during the crucifixion, Jesus chose to use some of his last of his strength, his last breaths, to pray on the behalf of the people who were actively killing him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's Luke 23, 34. Secondly, as a prophet, again, David did well, but Jesus is perfect. Prophets spoke from God to the people, right? They proclaimed God's messages of his coming mercies and his coming wrath. They sought the Lord for what was true, how to act, and what words to deliver to those who belong to the Father. This is Jesus, the perfect prophet. Matthew 13, 54 through 57. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." John 6, 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." This is after a teaching of Jesus. "Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Here's where it is. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," directly from God. "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" And here's the important part, because Peter knew. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, Jesus knows. He He's speaking from God to the people. Not to mention this, not only did Jesus deliver the word of God, he is the word. He is God, according to John 1:1. As far as being king goes, David must be near the top of the list, at least, but Jesus is the only perfect king. And in fact, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's exactly what a king is. That's exactly what they do. They have authority. And Jesus' authority is both from his divinity and his human lineage, because yet another perfect setup from God, as Jesus is one of David's descendants. This is Jesus, the perfect king. Luke 1:30-33. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Matthew 21:1-5. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" John 18:33-36. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.'" And that text leads me to one of my favorite truths. Immediately after that conversation, the very people who sought to kill Jesus accidentally coronated him. That's right, the crucifixion is a coronation. Crowning a king involves three steps: elevation, being lifted up; coronation, being crowned; and proclamation, being declared the king. And after Jesus was nailed to the cross, they lifted him up, put a crown of thorns on his head, and a sign above him that sarcastically, said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Oops. Even the people who hated him enough to kill him couldn't help but acknowledge and declare his kingship. And then he resurrects and proves he's even king over death. And finally, though David was a successful judge, only Jesus is the perfect judge. Judges were those who brought about God's justice by enacting God's wisdom. They served God and his people by making decisions about how to handle debts and feuds. This is Jesus, the perfect judge. Matthew 25:31-46. "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." That's Jesus. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That judgment is from Jesus. And this perfect judge is also perfectly merciful, as he himself paid the price required to make anyone righteous in the first place. And when we hear about Jesus filling all these roles, it's beautiful and great, and at least to me, enough to bring me to tears at times. But I haven't forgotten that I'm supposed to preach while I teach. So what do we do with God's beautiful story? How do we respond? What's the takeaway? And I can answer that question by pointing out a cool fact. Look, rejected, revealed, restored. The bottom there. But rejected, revealed, restored. Those words have something in common, a few things in common, but my favorite one is that they're all in the past tense. Jesus is the full restoration of God's rule over his people. So, again, how do we respond? And I'll answer that question with another question. Do you really believe that Jesus is the perfect priest, perfect prophet, perfect king, perfect judge? Or are you trying to steal some of those titles back from him? Maybe you want to keep them for yourself, or maybe you feel like somebody else should have that title, but are you trying to steal those four roles away from Jesus and give it back to another human? Don't try to take away Jesus' kingship. He's the perfect king. Now, I know it's election season and any reference to politics can go south in like 2 seconds, but I always find comfort in this quote from Vodi Bakum. God's not running for God. God's not running for God. He's not reached his term limit. There's still a hole forever until the end of forever. And no politician can change that. Yes, be aware. Yes, be proactive. But don't you dare be afraid. Don't you dare put your faith in a human politician. Trust God to be God. Trust God to be king. Even if every person in the U.S. government is from that one party that you hate so much, whichever one that is, God knows what is happening and will not surrender his throne. And if you're afraid that those who would try to take away God's kingship are somehow going to get away with it, remember that Jesus is the perfect judge. Yes, we pray that he will forgive those who would want to rule wickedly. We pray he would save sinners and change their hearts to those who love God and love men. But if they reject him, he will judge them perfectly and eternally. Don't try to take away his judgeship. He does not need your help. But on a more personal level, do you try to make things rely on you? Or do you try to avoid that responsibility, but you still feel that anxiety of anything and everything coming down to your actions or your decisions? Yes, it's good to take responsibility, and it's good to know that your choices matter, but don't try to take God off of his throne. To the Christian this morning who's thinking or feeling, God doesn't care about me. If he did, he would X, Y, Z. If he cared, he would do that. I have been there, believe me. But know this, Jesus is the perfect priest. He understands what it's like to be tempted, forsaken, abandoned, betrayed, sad, angry. He knows, and he cares. And he's forever interceding for you on our behalf to the Father. Don't try to take away his priesthood. Or maybe you think, God isn't speaking to me. Why can't I hear him? I've also been there, heavily. But know this, Jesus is the perfect prophet. Every word that's in this book and every word that Jesus ever said is God's word, from God to us. every word. And every word of God is true. Read the word and let the word prophesy over you. It's from God to us. Don't try to take away Jesus' role as prophet. In short, too late, church, God has already restored his rule in the lives of those who love him. He's already restored it. It's past tense. Jesus Christ is perfect priest, perfect prophet, perfect king, and perfect judge. Let him be that for you. Let's remember who he is and what he's doing and worship him in gladness because he's the only perfect priest, prophet, king, and judge. And for that, he is worthy of our praise. Let's pray.